Let's look to the Lord in prayer tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to the Word now, and with our hearts refreshed and encouraged through the music, thankful for the truths that we've sung, the things that have been pointed out to us once again, we are grateful folk, knowing that our lives are in Your hands, our times are in Your hands. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look into the Scripture tonight, that You would do what only You can do in our hearts, and that is provide the unction necessary to bring the message and to receive the message. Lord, let us take it to heart. And in those portions of Scripture, comments that are made that happen to nick the heart and bless the life, we give all the glory and praise and honor to You. We desire that. Help us tonight for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Last week, the sweet melodies of suffering. The impetus for that line of thought came from a little part of a saying from Mr. Hamilton when he said, "It is the crushed grape that gives out the blood-red wine. It is the suffering soul that breathes the sweetest melodies." And so when we looked at James 5, we asked those two questions: is any among you afflicted? Is any among you sick? And we pointed out to you at that time that there were two essential kinds of difficulties that would be faced. And one, of course, was external, one internal, the suffering of the hardship. And the other, of course, the feebleness, the weakness by virtue of disease or injury or whatever, provided for, first of all, last week, an opportunity that we extracted from Job's writings when he said, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend." Very fitting that the friend should do that. Pity. Same word as we saw this morning in Jeremiah chapter 2. The kindness, the covenant loving kindness that is demonstrated by God is the same kind of action on the part of a friend of those who would suffer. A friend loveth at all times, of course, and is a brother is born for adversity. And then we saw in a comment that Eliphaz made over in Job 22, some optimism that was offered when he said, "Men are cast down. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. It, he shall save the humble person." And of course, we looked last week at the God Almighty gives grace to the humble in heart. The joy comes in the morning. Our sufferings are but for a small moment comparatively. And that humiliation in infirmities is in itself a hardship. And so when we saw that, we also mentioned out of Isaiah chapter 58 that there is an obligation to the sufferer. When thou seest the naked, thou shalt cover him, Isaiah 58:7, that thou hide not from thine own flesh. And of course, if thou satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall the light thy light rise in obscurity. And we gave a couple of samples of that in Matthew 25, where Jesus illustrates, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And of course, in the story of the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And we just began, when the session ended last Lord's Day, to deal with the ordination to suffering. And for that, I would like to have you open your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, please, tonight. 1 Thessalonians, we begin tonight. First Thessalonians chapter 3, at verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," literally endure it, "we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." We are appointed thereunto. Something that what he says there harkens back to something that was said about him on the day that he was commissioned in the book of Acts chapter 9. And I want you to look at that reference again for clarity. In Acts chapter 9, on the occasion where the apostle or the man Saul was hailed into service by the Lord Jesus. It is mentioned about him in verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Please remember when we concluded last week, those precious words of that statement there. For my name's sake. For my name's sake. You know, it may be disputable. I don't think seriously so, but it may be disputable that the Apostle Paul was probably the man that God most greatly used in the work of the ministry during his life on earth. And yet it can also be said that corresponding to that, that this man was also likewise the victim of suffering to a degree like no other man, in spite of the fact that God would use him in a great way. I want you to see with me along that line, for my name's sake now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There are a number of points of interest there, beginning at verse number 23. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And I want to take some time on this simply to have you know that bad things do happen to good people in the course of their life and service with the Lord. Bad things do happen. Now, they don't happen at random. That's not something that just occurs outside the reach of God's control. Everything that concerns you to the smallest, most minute degree of your life is in God's hand. It's in His hand. Now, do not weary yourself about why so much as who is behind this and who undergirds this. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number, we can begin reading there. How about at verse 19? For you suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise, for ye suffer. If a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, bracketed, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And then he begins this in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? And so the question we would pose before you this evening is this. Are you a servant of Christ? Are you a servant of Christ? If you've been born again, you are a servant. He said, I speak as a fool. He says, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Stripes. You understand, we're talking about lacerated flesh. In prisons, more frequently. Now, I got to tell you that that's a freaky thing, prisons. No offense, Brother Smith. He sees behind the wall. But it's enough for the pastor to go into the lobby of the jailhouse to sign in and identify myself and wait my turn to see a guest of the house. And then when the time comes and you go into the little viewing room or the visiting room, for a claustrophobic guy, it's not really a fun thing when you go in there, they buzz you in, you sit down in a hard, rotten hard little metal chair, looking through a glass wall, pick up a phone and talk to your person. But when that door slams shut behind you, I have to tell you, that's a freaky thing. I can't imagine. I mean, I still have hope that whenever my visit is finished, I can get up, hit the buzzer, and the guy's going to let me out. But you know what occurs to me when that happens? Is what if the buzzer malfunctions and I'm stuck here until they get it fixed? What if I'm between here and there and can't get out? But I can't imagine being dressed in the beautiful orange attire and having to get up out of that room and go back to where I had been staying as guest of the county. Prisons often. Now, the prison that we're talking about here, the dungeon literally, that the apostle was speaking about, certainly is far inferior in terms of comfort capacity than anything we might know. But he said, in prisons more frequent. I got to say, one time's enough. One time's enough. You know, it's a hard thing to answer a person. Well, when are you going to come and visit me again? How about next week? Oh, not till then. Good enough. You chew on what I've just spoken to you about and we'll talk about it next week. That's good enough. More in prisons. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times. How much is enough? 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, and on this thing goes. And I want to just remind you what was said in Acts chapter 9:16, for my name's sake. I must show you, it was said of this man, I will show you what things he must suffer for my name's sake. Everything that he endured, every turn of life that the apostle encountered was ordained by God. And all the time that he's floating in the water, that night and the day. Now, you know, he's floating in the water, and unless you're holding on to something for that length of time, that's a very sinking feeling, no doubt. But the Lord had his hand upon him and his arms underneath him. And it wasn't so much that the apostle was a super swimmer or a marvelous floater. It was God who had ordained the suffering to allow him not only to endure the trial, but to remain floating until he was able to be extracted. Don't forget that it was for his name's sake. When I think about this, over in 2 Corinthians 12, we're talking about that external hardship. I would come to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, and then he says this, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a bodily annoyance." Now add that all on to what you read in the previous chapter when he goes on. Some of the other things he was suffering is weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without. And here was what the dumbbell that drug everything down in the next statement. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, which was the care of all the churches. You know, here's a servant of Christ. From time to time in the passage of his life, he was enduring these sufferings. And yet right in the back of his mind at all times was the care of the church's other people. Other people. You know, there's nothing like a great transposed therapy when one is suffering a bodily annoyance or a hardship like here. It does a heart good to think about and then pray for someone who is on equal footing and suffering in similar fashion as yourself. But the apostle in the 7th verse over here talks about a bodily annoyance, a messenger of Satan, lest I should be exalted. Now, think about this. We talked last week about Job in Job chapter 2, verse 7, being covered with boils from head to toe. We see in Luke chapter 13, verse 16, once again, that woman that is mentioned. Just look at this for a second. Talk about needing a chiropractor. In Luke 13, in the 11th verse, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. First of all, I got to ask, and I got to utter this observation because it to me always is very humbling to see this. And when you see it year after year, after year after year, the question would ask, well, what's this woman suffering so much? What's she doing in church? And you know what I find in more often than not, whether it's at Grace Baptist Church or some of the places I visit from time to time, I see the most faithful people in the Lord's house on the day of worship are those who are hurting the worst. They don't come for showtime. They come because of a necessary compulsion laid upon their heart by the Spirit. And it says here he was in the synagogues teaching on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together, literally bent over, and could in no wise lift up herself. I would say there's a little bit of lumbar activity there that needs to be addressed. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and he said, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity, just like that. Now, there's what God can do. He laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, that's what God can do. And you know what? I don't see here in Luke, maybe someplace else it is recorded, but I don't see here in Luke that the woman even asked him. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In other words, Lord, keep office hours. And have that lady bent over for 18 years come back on Monday. Then the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So there you have Job. There you have this woman, unnamed, like the apostle, was afflicted with some direct satanic involvement. Now, that's not to say that every time somebody gets sick or injured or suffers a disease that Satan's behind it. Because the root cause of the afflictions trace right back to the garden. For me and for you. It's a natural consequence of sin. But here it is that the apostle had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, like Job and like this woman. And furthermore, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 7 or 12 and verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. We make much about the three times praying. But you know what I see here? After number three, didn't say it again. You know what that teaches me and teach you that there is a certain point where we resign ourselves to the will of God. He says here, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. But this was one of those things that in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, that he was set to suffer. He was set to suffer. I besought the Lord. You know what? I know I can think of two other people that had similar circumstances. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Remember old Moses, what he did? Deuteronomy chapter 3, please. And if you would look at verse 26. There's about to be a change of the guard. Moses is finished in verse 26. Here's a statement that's made. Oh, by the way, a request is given before we do this. You know, because of what Moses did in disobeying him, God radically altered Moses' end game. Moses was not going to be permitted by God to lead the children of Israel across into the promised land. The request is made, however. Verse 25, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. Then verse 26, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Now Moses was another man used by the Lord greatly. But there came a time in Moses' life after God had determined his will that he says, in the frankest of terms, speak no more about it. Resign yourself to it. You're not going over. But I'm going to give you a glimpse of what it's like. You know what? And I say that any glimpse that God provides you and me while on this side of the other side through the Word of God is a precious thing. And sometimes He will bring us to the place where once we have resigned to whatever it is that God determines to be best for us, that He will give us something by way of a unique and very acute spiritual eyesight that is not possible until that moment of resignation. I will take you to another place in 2 Samuel 12. In the life of David. Second Samuel 12 and verses number verse 15 and the verses that follow. 12:15. Nathan departed unto his house. That's the prophet who came, confronted David about his sin. And it says, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Very sick. David, therefore, besought God for the child. Now, David would be a man that if I needed someone to pray for me, would want him to pray for me. But David besought God for the child. He fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. We don't have many prayer meetings like that in fundamentalism anymore. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. His appetite is gone. Obviously, the emotion of his heart is fully engaged. And in verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And that in spite of David's prayers. The child died. That little child didn't do anything to anybody. He didn't fabricate all of the conspiracy that David did for concerning Uriah, but the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" Then verse 19 says, "But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped." He worshipped. A man by the name of Henry said, "Sometimes God makes His people troubles contribute to the increase of their greatness, and their sun shines the brighter for having been under the cloud." Think about that. The sun shines a little brighter for their having been under a cloud. But you know, the apostle talks about this messenger of Satan, this bodily annoyance. I want to share with you about another messenger. Another messenger. And you're going to need to do a little manual dexterity here to see this. You need to find in your Bible to John chapter 12, first of all. Please come there. Another messenger. John chapter 12. And then Luke 22. Both places. Arrange your Bible so that you can see the sequence here, as best I can lay it out. In Luke 22, John chapter 12. First of all, in John chapter 12, please look at verse number 27. Verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, first of all, the hour is come. Verse 23, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Here is the servant supreme. And he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. Now, don't lose your place there. He said, now is my soul troubled. Over in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 42. Jesus says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It says, my soul is troubled. Remove this cup from me. But there is resignation in verse 42. Don't lose your place in Luke 22. Come back to John chapter 12 and verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Then you please, if you go back to Luke 22, don't lose your place in John, Luke 22. And we see again in verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done. Not my will, but thine be done. And if you will then look right at the next reference, verse 43, with this interchange going on. Picture the scene at Gethsemane. My soul is troubled. And in his prayer time, what shall I say to my Father? Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And then he makes the request, remove, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, and then verse 43 says, here's another messenger. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Strengthening him. Now, when I look at Luke 22 and John 12, and I'm not exactly sure that I got the pieces of the puzzle fit exactly like they should be, but I find here at Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus is troubled. He's really troubled. He knew what he was about to endure for the sin of mankind. And you see some of the humanness of the Lord Jesus in his prayers to his Father. And like Job, like Moses and like David and like the Apostle Paul, the prayer times that are engaged profit nothing, apparently. Now, I want you to come back again to some optimism here. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I besought three times that this might depart from me. And then verse 9. It brings us again to optimism. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. That's a tremendous little word. But he said, when you think about grace, is it not, by simple definition, the divine influence of God upon the heart that has its reflection in gratitude? My grace is sufficient for thee. The divine influence upon the heart. Now, keep your place here just for a moment. And let me have you come back to John chapter 6 for just a minute. And let's look at this word sufficient. When he says, my grace is sufficient, what is he speaking about? Is this something theoretical or something actual? In John chapter 6 is the story of Christ feeding the 5,000. And there was a little bit of a problem. In verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And don't ever forget that. God always knows exactly what he is going to do. It may be hid from everybody else, but God knows what he's going to do. And Philip says in verse 7, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. Sufficiency. Now, I've got to ask you this question without going through the balance of the story. Was it sufficient or wasn't it? With the 5,000 sitting down to dinner, were the resources available sufficient to feed everybody? When he says, my grace is sufficient, think about that for a minute. The God who is so great is also the God who orchestrates the little and the minute, covers every detail to the fulfilling and the satisfaction of a multitude of people on a broad brush issue. 5,000 with so little at hand to satisfy. And yet God Himself is sufficient. He is sufficient in this. A matter of fact, when we think about sufficiency, God supplies His grace when it's not even mentioned. And remember this. This notion of sufficiency is also related to the word contentment. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, be content with such things as you have, for the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Listen, if you have an unexpected dinner party and you don't have enough resources to cover, if the Lord be with you, you've got enough to cover everything. Even though the reality of that is hid from you. So is any among you afflicted? Any among you sick? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Therefore, you come back to that place in 2 Corinthians 12, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. And here it comes right back down to the line again. For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Optimism. The grace. And listen, let me give you another little tidbit. Charles Spurgeon pointed this out in one of his devotionals when he said, as sure as God puts His children in the furnace, He will be in the furnace with them. As sure as God puts His people in the furnace, He will be in the furnace with them. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace, Jesus Himself, the embodiment of it. When you think about that, let me just give you a recollection of a place in Scripture that you all know very well. When you come to Psalm 23, for example, that fourth verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I wanted to stop there and remind you of something so very obvious. I'm heartened by what I read in that fourth verse. Because you know what? He does not say, yea, though I camp in the valley. Yea, though I dwell in the valley. But he says, yea, though I walk through the valley. Walk through. That great verse says, thou art with me. Thou art with me. So that the walkthrough is not something you do alone at any time. I will be with thee. Matter of fact, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33 for a moment and see this imagery. And he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Consider then the impact of the grace of His presence. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And would you please look at verse 25. Rather, verse 27 gets to the point here. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath, there is that which cradles you. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Israel shall then shall dwell safely in safely alone. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that when you pass through the waters, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. Was it not so for Joshua and the people when they came to Jordan? Was it not so when they passed through the waters that God was with them? Where was He at? Sort of like hovering at the top, watching His people underneath undergo the hardship, passing even over the dry ground of the flood-ridden Jordan. There surely must have been some concern for the waters that were heaped up at the top and the waters that were stopped up at the bottom. No, it is that God instructed that the Ark of the Covenant, the very dwelling place of God, the very presence of God, go into the Jordan first, borne by the priests. As a matter of fact, the waters of the flood would recede as soon as the feet of the priests hit the water. And there they remained until everybody was clean, passed over. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The grace of His presence is a marvelous thing. What then about the grace of His provision? The grace of His provision. That brings us back to His prescription. You know, He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, Christ strengtheneth me. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16, Hebrews 4 and 16, James had the prescription right. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you. In Hebrews chapter 4, we come right back to that prescription. The grace of His provision. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, by the way, there's a little picture of the destination. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Did Jesus pass through the waters? Did He walk through the valley? Where did He wind up? Here in verse 14, He's passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's the grace of His provision. And where do you find it? On your knees before Almighty God, with bent over heart, humbled that you, at your point in time in life, have been brought to the place in your sufferings that you're there suffering for His name's sake. And He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Is any afflicted? Is any sick? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 and 31 would be a great place to land. It says, He giveth His grace. He giveth power to the faint. They, the young people, shall walk and not faint. He gives grace. I want to leave you with this thought for a moment. And understand and hear the entirety of it. When I read this, it came after... When I first read this, it came after everything was written out and prayed over and thought about. But that, when I came on this, I thought, this is a tremendous capstone to this message on the sweetness of the suffering, the sweet melodies of the suffering. When he was working on an exposition of the Lord's Prayer in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, so-called, particularly the portion where I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Let me just stop and say to you right now, for those of you who either directly or indirectly suffer now or have suffered, will you be honest and transparent and say, you know, I can't wait for the day when we go to heaven and be rid of all this. Now, I've got to be honest and say to you that I've thought about that more than once and prayed for it on more than one occasion. Come to the place in life where I sink down in my prayer chair, and I got one of those. In my prayer room, and I have one of those. And it's all secluded, that I've just sat there without anything to say at all except, Lord Jesus, even so come today. That's all I could say. That's all I could pray. Have you ever been in one of those prayer times? That's all you can say. Nothing else to do. Nothing else comes to heart and mind. No words to speak. But anyhow, Charles Spurgeon said these words. Listen carefully. He said, it is a sweet and blessed event which will occur in all believers in God's own time, the going home to be with Jesus. In a few more years, the Lord's soldiers who are now fighting the good fight of faith will have done with conflict and have entered into the joy of their Lord. But although Christ prays that His people may eventually be with Him where He is, He does not ask that they be taken at once away from this world to heaven. He wishes them to stay here. Yet how frequently does the wearied pilgrim put up the prayer, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. But Christ does not pray like that. He leaves us in His Father's hands until, like shocks of corn fully ripe, we shall each be gathered into our Master's garner. Jesus does not plead for our instant removal by death, for to abide in the flesh is needful for others, if not profitable for ourselves. He asks that we may be kept from evil, but He never asks for us to be admitted to the inheritance in glory till we are of full age. Christians often want to die when they have any trouble. Ask them why, and they tell you, well, because we would be with the Lord. We fear it is not so much because they are longing to be with the Lord as because they desire to get rid of their troubles. Else they would feel the same wish to die at other times when not under the pressure of trial. They want to go home, not so much for the Savior's company as to be at rest. Now, it is quite right to desire to depart if we can do it in the same spirit that Paul did, because to be with Christ is far better. But the wish to escape from trouble is a selfish one. Rather, let your care and wish be to glorify God by your life here as long as He pleases, even though it be in the midst of toil and conflict and suffering, and leave Him to say, when it is enough. My God shall supply all your need. Let us resign ourselves to letting Him make the call as to what our need is. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Lord, we, on our best day, are altogether vanity. We are needy people, frail people, but praise be unto these saved people, forgiven people, on our way to heaven people. Thou hast blessed us largely, Lord, and until we get to be in Thy presence, help us by a life of holy gratitude show our love for You in the worst of circumstances as we point toward the best of times. Lord, we are in Your hand, and no man is there able to pluck us out. Not until by divine permit we are given release. Until then, dear Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name.